The U.S. military is interesting to me for a number of reasons. They are a massive organization with a history that goes back, obviously, to the very beginning of our nation. I would guess that more money has been spent on the U.S. military in the last almost 250 years than any organization in the history of mankind. If you look at the budget, the defense budget, and the cost of some of the airplanes, the aircraft carriers, etc., the amount of money being spent on the U.S. military is just unbelievable. But on top of that, one of the things I like about the military is they have such a clever way of naming things. One of the favorite things that I am aware of, they use an acronym to refer to this item. Three-letter acronyms are very common in our modern world. Most of us could come up with dozens of acronyms for which we know the meaning. We could have a game sometime, see who the last person is who still can come up with more acronyms. The one from the military that intrigues me is an acronym that's MRE. The acronym is MRE. Now, if we were in service together, I would ask for a show of hands of how many of you know what MRE stands for. I could wait, and you could all tweet me or text me if you know, but we won't do that. We'll just move on, and I'll share that with you. MRE. I find the actual name that MRE, what it stands for, to be kind of humorous. MRE stands for Meal Ready to Eat. Now, you need a comma after the word meal for it to make sense. The actual name, as it's printed on the package, is Meal, comma, Ready to Eat. So MREs are individual meals packed in a plastic envelope intended to be carried by an individual soldier while they're in a combat situation where food preparation, mess halls, tents, etc. are not possible. So an individual soldier can carry several MREs in their backpack, and the meal can be prepared and eaten in just a few minutes. Each MRE contains about 1,200 calories, and they're designed to give a variety of menu options, and they can be eaten for up to 21 days as the only source of food. So you could live, it's designed for you to function well and stay healthy, eating MREs every day for 21 days. Now the nice thing about them is they don't require refrigeration, and they are planned, and the requirement for an MRE is it remains edible for a minimum of 3 years. Some people believe that MREs, if stored away from heat, will last for 10 years and still be edible. So I didn't read this as I was checking into it, but I suspect that matzos may have been an original inspiration for MREs. I'm not sure how long a matzo would last stored in an airtight container. But the edibleness of MREs is a debatable quality. And over the years, soldiers have come up with a number of alternative names for these dietary packages. They've called them meals rejected by everyone and meals rarely edible. Well, those are two of the most common and family-friendly names assigned to MREs. Now, you may ask yourself, what do MREs have to do with the sermon today? And honestly, not very much. But I'll let you try to find the connection between the sermon and MREs as we go along. We have been this week examining ourselves and focused on putting sin out of our lives. A reasonable question is, how does sin originate in our lives? Where does it come from in our lives? Why is there so much sin in a human's life? Turn, if you will, with me to Matthew chapter 16. I will warn you, if you don't know my speaking style, I do use a number of scriptures. We will be turning to several scriptures today. I've had visitors come to Pittsburgh or Wheeling, and I talk to them afterwards, new people to the church, and they say, well, you sure use the Bible a lot. And I say, well, that's what we're here for, is to study God's Word. So Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 5, "And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread." So the disciples had an issue. They had trouble following Jesus Christ's comments. A lot of times they didn't understand what he was getting at, and they would jump to the wrong conclusion. They said, oh, he knows we didn't bring any bread, and he's making fun of us. Verse 8, "Which when Jesus perceived, he said to them, O you of little faith, why reason you among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Why are you thinking it's about bread? Verse 9, do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? They weren't worried about bread. Jesus wasn't worried about bread. He didn't need a lot of bread to feed them. He didn't need to carry around MREs. He didn't, you know, it just took a couple loaves of bread and they could feed thousands of people. That was the way Jesus worked. He wasn't worried about, did you bring the sandwiches or not? Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I spoke it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood how he was commanding them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so Jesus Christ used leaven in this case to refer to the false doctrines, the false teachings, the misleading way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees taught the people. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see a passage that we read often in these days. And we'll look at that here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 6, Paul is using these days. He must have written 1 Corinthians near, probably a little bit before the days of unleavened bread. It got to them about that time, I would guess. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. They were behaving in a way that was not correct. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? We won't go into the situation. Most of you are aware there was an immoral situation in their congregation that they weren't doing anything about. They said, oh, it doesn't affect me. You know, it's just that person. It doesn't affect me. He said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. There's sin in the congregation. It's going to affect everybody if it's not dealt with. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Again, the connection between these spring holy days and the Passover, Jesus Christ sacrificed for our sins, getting leaven out of our lives. It's all here in 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, is to be put out. And of course, malice and wickedness is just an example of the kind of sins and the kind of sin that could be, in our lives that we need to put out. We need to be working at putting those things out of our lives and putting unleavened bread, sincerity, truth, and all of the good things that God expects us to have in our lives into our lives to replace the unleavened bread. If we turn to Matthew chapter 15, we'll come more into where I want us to focus today. Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread, when they eat food. You know, and again, as has been explained many times, it was not a matter of them having dirty hands. You know, they washed for 20 seconds under, you know, with soap and water or whatever their practice was. They had clean hands. It wasn't a matter of dirty, but they weren't following the tradition of the elders, the way it was to be done. But he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandments of God by your traditions? Here we see a very common approach that Jesus Christ had. The Pharisees would come and ask him a question. He would respond by asking them a question. You ask me a question, I'll give you a question back. Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? And then he goes on and explains what the kind of thing that they were doing. They wanted the money. They wanted people to donate money to them, even at the expense of helping their parents who were in need. And verse 7, Jesus Christ said, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So we begin to see where I'm going, what I want to focus on. Their heart is far from me. There was a way that they lived that was wrong, and it was because their heart was not close to God, was not following God. Verse 9, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So again, they were teaching incorrect things. They were teaching their own traditions, their own commandments, their own ideas, and then they were leading people away from God. Verse 10, and he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand, not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. Where does sin come from? Sin is not caused because we eat with hands that aren't washed in a certain way. Sin is not caused because we don't follow certain traditions that others may follow. Sin is caused by what comes out of the mouth, Jesus is saying. It's what comes from inside. In verse 15, then answered Peter and said to him, declare unto us this parable. So the disciples didn't quite understand it either. You know, what was Jesus getting at? And Jesus said in verse 16, and are you also yet without understanding? So you still don't understand. You're not following what I'm teaching. Verse 17, do not you yet understand that whatsoever enters into the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out through the drain? You know, our bodies cleanse what we eat. If you eat something, you know, if there's dirt on your hands because you didn't quite get everything off, your body takes care of that. Verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. That's what defiles a man. That's what makes sin. That's what causes us to sin, is it comes from the heart. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. We're focused on the spiritual, Jesus said. It's not that we ate something that was dirty. It was not that we, you know, ate a salad that had some dirt left on the vegetables. That's not what causes us to be defiled. What causes us to be defiled is that out of our hearts come evil things. Out of our hearts come things that should not be. Matthew, if we turn back just a few pages, Matthew 5, we'll see here a verse that we focus on often when we're reading these things, and at this time of year, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So the sin starts in the heart. The sin comes from the heart. What defiles a man, what defiles a woman, comes from the heart. Sin is a matter of the heart. If we want to make progress in putting sin out of our lives, then we have to examine our hearts. We have to figure out and understand what's happening in our hearts, what's causing us to do what we do. There are actions that we take that are sin, but they don't start with the action. These things start in the heart. But there is a problem. If we examine our hearts, there is an issue. Jeremiah chapter 17. So we say, okay, it's days of unleavened bread. I need to put sin on my life. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to examine my heart. I'm going to see what's in my heart and I'm going to get rid of what's there that's wrong. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So if you and I sit down, we say, Mr. Wilson said examine my heart, so I'm going to examine my heart. So I'll sit down today, I'll look at my heart, and I'll see what's there. Well, if that's what you intend to do, and if you're like me, you've probably done that before, sat down and said, I'll really think about this. This verse warns us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How can I know my heart? You know, there's a saying that there's a lot of truth to it, that there are no guilty men in prison. You know, you can sit down, and people have done it, psychologists have done it, sit down with the vilest murderer and talk to them, and they will explain that they're not really guilty. It wasn't their fault. You know, they have a reason for what they did. Oh, yes, I killed 5 people, but they deserved it. You know, it was their fault that it happened. Or it was, you know, my parents' fault, or it was society, or it was the school system, or whatever it is. But it's not their fault. They're not really guilty of murder because it wasn't them that did it. It wasn't them, you know, it wasn't their idea. It was something that was forced upon them, or it was something that, you know, had to be done. And so the saying is, there are no guilty men in prison. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, murderers don't typically understand the heart. They don't understand their heart. They don't consider themselves a murderer. They don't think that they're an evil person. Verse 10 gives us the clue that we need. I, the Eternal, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God knows the heart. And that's what God is looking at. With us, God is looking at the heart. What goes on in our heart that leads us to take actions? And sometimes we don't take action. Like Matthew chapter 5:28. He who lusts after a woman in his heart has already committed adultery. We've sinned even though there was no action. Nobody else knows. You know, if our neighbors, you know, people we work with, they would say, well, is so-and-so an adulterer? Oh, no, I can't believe it. I've never seen anything. Well, they don't know what's in the heart. They don't know what the person may have done. Turn to Psalm 139, if you will. We'll follow up on this God searching the heart a little bit. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, starting in verse 1. O Eternal, you have searched me and known me. You know, that's where we are. That's where we understand how we understand what is going on, you know, in our relationship with God. God searches the heart and he knows us. You know, we can fool ourselves, and we do. We're human, we do. We fool ourselves. We think, I'm pretty good. You know, I've done pretty well. But God searches us and he knows us. Verse 2, you know my down sitting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You know, it's something we don't like to think about all that much. God understands our thoughts afar off. You know, if I'm sitting on my couch lusting after a woman in my heart, nobody knows it. But God does. God knows my thoughts afar off. Verse 3, you compass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but you, O Lord, you know it altogether. Verse 5, you have beset me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. You know, we have a relationship with God. God has called us into a relationship with him. And because we have that relationship with God, God pays attention to what goes on in our lives and what we're thinking, what our tongues do. God knows. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. David wrote this psalm, and he said, you know, God, look at me. Try me. I know you know my thoughts, but it's important that you know my thoughts. Verse 24, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me on the road to eternal life. Lead me on the path that takes me to everlasting life. If there's anything wicked in me, you find it, and obviously bring it to my attention, is what it would take. How can we know our heart? We need to know our heart if we're going to put sin out of our lives. Just putting certain actions out of our lives is not good enough. It's not good enough that we, you know, that we don't kill people. You know, most of us can say, well, I've never killed anybody. That doesn't mean spiritually in our hearts we're not a murderer. It doesn't mean that we don't have murder to overcome in our lives. It just means we haven't acted on our thoughts, the thoughts of our heart, and actually killed someone physically. But that's not good enough for God. That's not good enough for us to be righteous before God. That doesn't mean there isn't sin in our lives, murder and hatred in our hearts that needs to be removed. So the title that I gave this message is How to Test Your Heart. If our heart is deceitful, how can we test it? Obviously, we pray and ask God to search us, to help us to understand, to bring to our knowledge, to our consciousness, what it is that we need to do in our lives, what we need to change. But how can we recognize what is going on in our heart if our heart is deceitful above all things? I have 3 points that I want us to focus on today on how to test your heart. Before we get into that, I want us to turn to Mark chapter 2, and I want to sort of make a disclaimer about what we're going to talk about today. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. Jumping into the situation, this is when the man's friends brought him to be healed. They couldn't get to Jesus, so they cut a hole in the roof and were lowering him in where Jesus was so that he could heal their friend. In verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." So they had lowered this man. Jesus is in there talking to a bunch of people in a crowded house. This is obviously before the days of social distancing. They were packed in. These men couldn't even get there. They climbed up on the roof, cut a hole in the roof, lowered this man right down in front of Jesus. Jesus' response was, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." Verse 6, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Well, you and I understand. They didn't. You know, how dare a man turn to another man and say, "Your sins are forgiven"? How could he do that? You know, why would you even say something like that? Verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said to them, "Why reason you these things in your hearts?" It must have been very difficult to be around Jesus and to try to cause him trouble. You know, they were sitting there, and in there, they see this happening, and they're thinking, "Oh, what kind of guy does he think he is? How dare he blaspheme like that? Nobody can forgive sins but God." And he turned to them and said, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Why are you thinking that I can't forgive sins?" Verse 9, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, "Your sins be forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? Jesus Christ could read their hearts. We just read in Psalm 139, God knows what's inside of us. God knows what we're thinking. Jesus had the ability to recognize what they were thinking, to know what was in their heart. Very disturbing to them, I'm sure. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. So Jesus Christ made a very obvious, presentation of his abilities, who he was. If they would have listened, if they would have understood, he said, which is easier to say, you know, rise and walk, or your sins be forgiven you? He had said, "Your sins be forgiven you." He said, "Arise and walk," and the man rose and walked away. And it doesn't say that the scribes had anything else to say. It says they were amazed. And many of those there glorified, verse 12, glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this before. You know, I've never seen anything like this." And they were amazed. Of course, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were not happy with what they saw, but there wasn't much they could say in a case like that. But Jesus Christ knew their hearts. The disclaimer I have for us is we don't know anybody else's heart. As we go through these points on how to test our heart, the test is for our heart. The test is for you. The test is for me. The test is not for me to test Michelle. The test is not for you to test your neighbor. The test is not for you to test your children, or children to test their parents. This message is for me. This message is for you. The testing that we need to do is to test our own heart. So if we're tempted as we go through this to say, "Oh, that, you know, that explains so and so," you know, we're approaching it from the wrong way. I think we understand that, but I wanted to say that because we're going to talk about some things, and we can recognize things in other people, but that's not what this is about. It's not about recognizing in other people. It's about recognizing in ourselves, knowing our own hearts. Turn, if we will, to James chapter 1. We'll look at the first point. James chapter 1. How can we test our heart? If our heart is deceitful, how can we know what's really happening in our heart? James chapter 1, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, I like the way that's worded by James. If any man seems to be religious, if anybody seems to be a Christian, you know, if anybody walks around with a big Bible all the time, if anybody has bumper stickers on their bumper that, you know, identifies them as a Christian, they seem to be religious. You know, they go to church every Sabbath. They sit in the front row. If they seem to be religious and they bridle not their tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. So there we see again, it's a matter of the heart. Here is a man, James is talking about, who does not control his tongue. Or a woman. Could be either one. If any person among you, They seem to be religious. They claim to be Christian. They claim to be following God. But they don't bridle their tongue. They have no control over what they say. James says he's deceiving his own heart, and his religion is in vain. Everything is futile. Everything that they've done, all the tithes they've paid, all the times they've gotten leaven out of their house completely, didn't find any crackers left over. Every time they've gone to the boss and said, I have to have off, you know, Thursday or next Wednesday in order to keep the holy days, all that is in vain because they don't control the tongue. They're deceiving their heart. People think they're religious. They think they're religious. But because of the way they use their tongue, James says their religion is in vain. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. How do we test our heart? How do we know what's in our heart? Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed of a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him inasmuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? Now, to you and I in our culture, that phrase, Is not this the son of David, may not have that much meaning. Okay, so, you know, there's a genealogy of this individual. You know, word's gotten around, he can trace his lineage back to King David. Is not this the son of David? But what they were saying was, is not this the son of David that we've been waiting for? Is not this the Messiah? You know, he heals dumb and blind people. He casts out demons. This must be the one we're waiting for, the Messiah. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So again, the Pharisees weren't buying it. The average person was saying, well, what he's doing, he must be the Messiah. Surely this is the Messiah. The Pharisees said, oh, that's not the Messiah. He's only doing that because he's following his leader is the king of the demons. That's how he's able to do it. He's one of them. Verse 25, again, we see what happens. And Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. So he begins to explain to them what's going on. Dropping down to verse 34, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Were they evil? No, everybody around them thought they were pretty good. They were very, very careful about how they kept God's law. They were very careful about how they kept the Sabbath. You know, that's why they were so angry with Jesus oftentimes, because he healed on the Sabbath. It was against their law to heal on the Sabbath. You know, they were very specific about what you could do healing-wise on the Sabbath. If somebody broke their arm on the Sabbath, you could do something, splint it, and help them to avoid the pain, avoid further injury. But that's all you could do on the Sabbath. If the bone had to be set, you know, if you had to make a cast, or whatever they would use in their time. If you had to do any of that, it had to wait until after the sun went down. Can't do that on the Sabbath. That's work. You know, setting a bone is work. So you can splint it enough so that it doesn't get further damage, and, you know, you'll just have to wait till the sun goes down, and then we'll take care of it. That was how careful they were about healing, because doing more than that was working on the Sabbath. They were very careful. But Jesus Christ said, how can you, being evil... You're evil. Speak good things, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things. What comes out of our mouth, Jesus said, that shows what's in our heart. How do you know what's in your heart? Pay attention to what comes out of your mouth. Now, this is where the disclaimer comes in. I need to pay attention to what comes out of my mouth and recognize what's in my heart. I don't need to be paying attention to what comes out of your mouth and decide what's in your heart. We'll see a little bit later. You know, there are times that people say things they don't mean, and it's not really in their heart. There are extenuating circumstances. You know, I can see somebody, hear them say something, and I can come to the conclusion, oh, they're evil. I know what's in their heart. No, I don't know what's in their heart. God knows what's in their heart. If they pay attention to these things we're talking about today, they will begin to understand what's in their heart. And if there is evil in their heart that's causing them to say these things, then they will deal with it with God. and God can help them get it out of their heart. I have to worry about me. What comes out of my mouth? And how does that show what's in my heart? I can convince myself that I'm a really nice guy. And I can be convinced, and I can convince other people that I'm a really nice guy. But then there are things that come out of my mouth. And if I pay attention to those things and recognize it, I realize I have a lot to overcome. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in the heart eventually comes out of the mouth. Ephesians chapter 4. How do we know what's in our heart? By paying attention to what comes out of our mouth. That's one way we can recognize a deceitful heart and realize the kind of growing that we need to do. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That's what God gave us a tongue for, is so that we could administer grace, so that we could edify others, we could build others up and help them. That's why God gave us a tongue. All too often we use our tongues in other ways. James chapter 3. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of our mouth is a good indication of what's going on in our heart. And we're the ones who hear every word we say. And so if we begin to see a pattern in the words we use and the way we treat people with our tongues, we're seeing what is in our heart. And we might be hiding it pretty well, but what comes out of our mouth will expose that to us. James chapter 3. In verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. You know, that's a sermon right there in itself. James is saying it is so hard to control our tongue. If we could just control what comes out of our mouth, we'd be perfect. We could control everything if we could control our tongue. How do we control our tongue? We control our tongue by fixing our heart, or allowing God to fix our heart. If it's not in our heart, then it won't come out of our mouth. If it's in the heart, eventually it will come out of the mouth. Verse 3, behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great are driven by fierce winds, and yet are they turned about with a very small helm, wheresoever the pilot wishes. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. It says the tongue is like a little fire. You know, we can go back and look at the news and stories. And you know, you may have stories from your past that you're aware of. And somebody lit a match. You know, just one match. You know, playing with a match, whatever. Just one match and burned down a house. You know, we have these forest fires out west burn thousands of acres of forest. It starts with one match. You know, just a little bit. You know, I just lit one match and put it down in some dry grass. And then, you know, 100,000 acres of forest is burned up. It just takes a little bit of fire to get started. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of Hades. It's set on fire of hell. That's what our tongue does, James says. It's a world of iniquity. Why is that the case? Because what's in our heart comes out. Verse 7, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. You know, I'm not sure whether you can see them or not. I don't know how it is right now. Well, right now you can't. But, you know, my family many years ago went to SeaWorld and saw the giant orcas and how they were trained and what they would do and obey hand signals. And you know, the trainers would blow whistles and use food, and they would do amazing things. You know, it's just unbelievable. You sit there and you watch these huge animals doing exactly what some little puny human being tells them to do. James continues in verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. It's a lot easier to tame an orca than it is to tame our tongue. Why is that? Because the tongue shows what's in the heart. Verse 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. You know, we shouldn't be spewing out cursings against human beings with the same tongue that we praise God. And that's one of the sayings that, I assume most of you have heard somebody using foul language, and somebody will say, do you kiss your mom with that mouth? You know, you use your tongue to use words like that, and then you go and kiss your mom with a mouth like that. You know, it shouldn't be that way. The mouth should be for good things. Verse 11, does a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? No, you know, if there's a fountain, it's either sweet water or bitter water. It's the same thing that comes out of the spring. It's one type of water that comes out of the spring. It's either sweet or it's bitter. You know, it's not sweet on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Sundays, and bitter the rest of the time. It's sweet or it's bitter. Our tongue should be the same. Verse 12, can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. The point being that if cursing, you know, lies, slander, gossip, if that's what comes out of our tongue, then that shows what's in our heart. The rest is in vain, James says. We can sit at church and sing praises to God and sing the hymns, have a lovely voice. But if the rest of the time it's foul stuff that comes out of our mouth, then that shows what's in our heart. And the praises that we sing are of no value. How can we test our heart? We can test our heart by paying attention to what comes out of our mouth. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. How do we test a deceitful heart? How do we know what is in our heart? Knowing what's in our heart can allow us to work with God and ask God to remove it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust does corrupt and where the thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust does corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Moving on to the second point. How do we test our heart? We test our heart by asking where our treasure is. What is important to us? What do we do with our money? That shows what's in our heart. We're going to look at a few more passages. It's not just money. Jesus was talking about money. Lay up not for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust does corrupt. It's about a lot more than money. And we could use this for an offering sermon, offering message. You know, you need to give more. That's not the point. You know, I'm not presenting this in a way that, you know, you should, you know, get on to donate.ucg.org and give a lot more. But what we do with our money, what we do with our resources, helps us to understand what is in our heart. What is important to us? Ephesians chapter 5. What is important to us? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. The English Standard Version says, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. What do we do with our time? That's some of our resources as well. Our resources include money. Our resources include time. It includes other things as well. We'll talk about that. But what do we do with our money? What do we do with our time? It shows where our heart is. I've been amazed since we've started this shutdown situation how often especially in the early days, there was all this talk about what are you going to do with all your free time? and everybody's offering what you know, what you can do with your free time. You know, take up a musical instrument, learn to paint, read, you know, War and Peace. I've always wanted to read War and Peace, never had time. Now you have time. You know, learn to cook, all these things. What am I going to do with all this time? I don't know about you, but I haven't got any extra time. I haven't noticed any extra time. I still can't get done all the things that I need to get done. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Time is precious. You know, business leaders, business trainers will tell you the most important thing you have in life is time. Time is more important than money. If you need more money, there are ways to get more money. There is no way to get more time. You know, everybody gets 24 hours a day. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care, you know, how hard you work. You can't get more than 24 hours in a day. It's precious. It's a resource that's precious. Paul says, redeem the time. Use the time wisely. What do we do with our time? You know, we're stuck in home. Is that an opportunity to binge watch all the TV shows and all the movies that, you know, you haven't gotten to? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with watching TV, watching some extra TV. You know, we do have more time. But is that the most important thing we have to do with our time? If that's what we think about, if we find out, oh, I can't go to work today, so I have 8 hours I would normally be at work, what am I going to do? If the first thing is, I think I'll watch the 9 Star Wars movies. You know, if I start this morning when I get up at 6, I can watch all 9 of them before I fall asleep. You know, if that's what we want to do, if that's what every day that we have some free time is focused, then that tells us where our heart is. Now, I'm not saying that we get up at 6 and, you know, every day I don't have to go to work, so I'll, you know, pray for 6 hours, study God's word for 6 hours. You know, I'm not saying that's what we have to do. You get the point. But the point is, what do I want to do with the time I have? It tells me where my heart is. If all I think about is all the things I want to do, the movies I want to watch, the video games I want to play, learn to cook this or that just because I want to do that for fun. If that's what we're focused on with our time, then that tells us where our heart is. How do I test my heart? I pay attention to what I do with my time. Colossians chapter 3. What do I do with my money? What do I do with my time? What do I want to do if I have extra of either one? What comes to my mind is what to do. It tells us where our heart is. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul says, set your affection on the things above, not on the things on earth. Set your affection on the things above, not on the things on earth. Affection there is the Greek word phroneo, phroneo, phroneo. And it means to think or to set one's mind on. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. What do you do with your attention? Paul here says our attention should be focused on, our mind should be thinking about the things above, not the things on earth. Oh, we have to take care of the things on earth. You know, we need to eat. We need to have some relaxation. We need to spend time with others and enjoy their company. There's nothing wrong with doing those things. But is that all we think about? You know, it's amazing to me. I work with individuals, and we, software engineering, I'm a programmer. So we're talking about things, oh, we're all going to work from home. Thankfully, it's a blessing. I'm able to work from home. So we're all going to work from home. So we get home and they say, you know, our bosses say, you know, stay in touch online, chat with each other, do these things, you know, stay in touch. Don't be lonely. Take care of these things. You know, we need to help each other. What are we going to do? Well, almost immediately somebody says, let's start a channel in our chat room about games. And so, boom, we have this chat and all these people sign up and it goes on and on and on. I'm going to play this game. I got this new game we're going to play. Can we get together? Again, nothing wrong with playing video games, but is that what you do with every spare moment you have? You know, if that is, then it tells where our attention is. That tells where our heart is. If it's focused on, you know, I've always wanted to play 60 hours of video games a week, and now I get my chance. It tells us where our heart is, what we're thinking about, what we've set our minds on, what we do with our resources. How we use our resources tells us where our heart is. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Again, this is for you to use, for me to use on me, you to use on you. And I certainly am not criticizing somebody. I'm not telling anybody, you know, cut back on your video games. You have to look at what you do. I have to look at what I do. But if we want to test our heart, if we want to know where our heart is, this is how we can tell. Because our heart will deceive us if we let it. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus Christ was preparing his disciples. This is my mission. This is why I'm here. This is what's going to happen. You know, you're with me. You're part of my, you're my disciples. You're part of my group. This is what's going to happen. This is what's coming. Verse 32, and he spoke that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. So it seems like Peter took him aside and said, hey, listen, Jesus, I've heard you talking about this. No, this can't be. You know, we're not going to allow that. That can't be. Verse 33, but when he had turned about and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter saying, get you behind me, Satan. Whoa, that brought Peter up short. He didn't say, get behind me, Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. For you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. The word savor, or savorest, as it is in the King James, is that same Greek word, phroneo, to think about, to set one's mind on. You're thinking about the things that are of men, not the things of God. Your focus is in the wrong place. Your heart is in the wrong place. Your attention is in the wrong place. Verse 34, and when he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said to them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Where is your attention focused? Is your attention focused on how much money can I make? Is your attention focused on how much fun can I fit into 1 week? Is your attention focused on, you know, what can I do that all of my friends around me in the world are doing? Or are we focusing our attention, our time, our resources on God, His ways, His work? We have to look at that ourselves and ask ourselves, how am I doing with my resources? How am I using my resources? How we use our resources tells us what's in our heart. We can't fix that by saying, okay, well, I'll send in more offerings. I'll make a bigger offering on the last day of unleavened bread than I do now because Keith told me that's what I had to do. No, that's not the answer. The answer is to change our heart. If our heart is in the right place, then we'll be thinking, how much can I afford to send in to do the work of God rather than how much do I have to send in to prove to, you know, myself, to prove to others that I'm thinking of the right things. You know, it's all in the attitude. It's in the heart. The heart drives the rest of it. If our attention and our resources are focused on the things of the world, that's because our heart is focused on the things of the world. If we're using our resources for the things of God, that's because our heart is focused on the things of God. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. We'll move on to point number 3. Galatians chapter 5. How do we test our heart? How do I know what's going on in my heart? How do I know this deceptive heart that I have? How do I really know what's happening? Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, are visible. These are the things we can see, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. You know, when I read Paul, sometimes you get into these things and you go till you run out of breath. That's what I envision Paul doing. He's on a roll. You know, going through this list, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, and other things. You know, I ran out of breath. There's a whole, he could just keep going. That's a list. He finally ran out of breath. And such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The focus I want us to have on these items is to look at them. You can just read it there in your Bible. How many of those things are related to emotions and emotional outbursts? Now let's continue reading in verse 22 and think about the emotions involved in this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Compare the emotional, presentation of verses 19 through 21 with the emotional presentation of verse 22 through 24. Or 22 and 23, I'm sorry. Our emotions and how we use our emotions tells us what's in our hearts. What's in my heart? It comes out in the way I handle emotions. We have emotions happen. Certain things happen and we have emotions. We can't help it. That's the way God created us. There are emotions that come out when we're under certain circumstances. And our body experiences these emotions. What we do with the emotion, how we express the emotion, how we use that emotion, shows what's in our heart. If our emotions cause us to do verses 19 through 21, then we have a problem with our heart that needs to be cleaned up. If our emotions are handled with verses 22 and 23, then our heart is following God. Let's look at a couple of examples. First, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 nearby. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Paul says, "Be you angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Is there anything wrong with being angry? No, there's nothing we can do about being angry. It's a natural emotion. Things happen, we get angry. We can't stop being angry. Anger just happens. What we do with the anger is what is determined by what's in our heart. Be you angry and sin not. God doesn't say never get angry. He says be angry but don't sin, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Deal with it. Get it over with. Matthew 18, we go through those things. It's not a message about that. There are things that we need to do to deal with anger. And we deal with it. Repent of our part, ask forgiveness from those that we've sinned against, and forgive those who've sinned against us, and deal with anger and get it over with. We don't harbor it. We don't keep it. We don't let the sun go down and get up the next morning still angry about the same thing. That's our goal. That's our desire. Be angry and sin not. Turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 20. We're going to look at an example here of Moses. Numbers chapter 20. You probably know the story. Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now it's important to follow the story flow. Miriam has just died, Moses' sister. If we turn back just a couple of chapters, we've dealt with, and I don't have it marked, chapter 16, we've dealt with the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On, the four leaders of that rebellion. That happened not long before this occurred. So they're in the desert of Zin. Miriam has died. Verse 2, and there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Here we go again. The story of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Something goes wrong. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people, verse 3, chode with Moses and spoke, saying, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Eternal." I wish I'd have gone down in the hole with Korah. We'd have been better off if we'd have just all fallen in the hole with Korah. When you killed Korah, remember that it was Moses' fault Korah died, and all his family and those who were part of the rebellion. It was Moses' fault in their minds. Why did you kill them? Now they're saying, I wish we'd all gone down the hole. It would have been easier if we'd all just fallen in the hole with Korah and it had been over. Verse 4, and why have you brought up the congregation of the Eternal into this wilderness, and we and our cattle should die here? You know, here we are. There's no water. We're all going to die. We'd have been better off just falling in the hole with Korah. Verse 5, and wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt and to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs and of vines and of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. You know, this is horrible. And they kept bringing it up. Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? Remember we told you. I told you so. I told you, just leave me alone. Let me be. Let me be a slave. No, you had to bring me up out of Egypt. Now we're all just going to die of thirst. Verse 6, and Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Eternal appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod and gather you the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak you under the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock, so you shall give the congregation and their beasts drink. Verse 9, and Moses took the rod from before the Eternal as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, hear you now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Oh, Moses is angry. Now, I don't blame Moses. Moses is an amazing man. I would have done something like this a whole lot before Moses did. Moses put up with this on and on and on. Miriam had died, apparently just recently. They had gone through the whole Korah thing. People had accused Moses of being the cause of all these leaders in the children of Israel's death. And here Moses has had enough. Here now, you rebels, must we fetch water out of the rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Verse 12, and the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Moses was angry, and Moses sinned. God said, why did you do that? You didn't believe me. It was unbelief. You didn't believe me enough to do what I told you to do. Instead, you let your emotions get control of you, and you yelled at the people, you rebels, I'll give you water. And you smacked the rock with your rod. I didn't tell you to do that. I told you to speak to the rock, and then they would know it came from me. But in your anger, you sinned, and it cost Moses tremendously. Moses didn't get to lead the people into the promised land. Moses didn't get to go into the promised land because he misused his anger. It came out of him. I'm sure it had built and built and built over the years. And then finally it exploded. And Moses sinned in that way, and it cost him going into the promised land. Be angry and sin not. How do we handle our emotions? It shows what's in our heart. What was in Moses' heart at that time was anger toward the children of Israel that had been building and building and building. And I don't blame Moses. Like I said, I would have reached that point long before he did. If you don't believe me, you can ask my wife. She could tell you long before Moses did, I would have been beating rocks. But Moses had had enough. And he forgot who he was, he forgot who God was, and he let his emotions get the better of him. It was still in his heart. He still had problems with his heart. He needed certain things to be dealt with. So that's one emotion that gets us into trouble. Let's look at another example, Luke chapter 22. Now I have to prepare you for this and prepare myself for this. This to me is one of the most moving, poignant passages in the Bible. Mr. Stiver went through it not long ago, and I admired him. He went through it, handled it very well. I will not do so well, I can almost guarantee you, but I think it's important that we look at this and think about what went on here. Luke chapter 22 and verse 54. Then they took him being Jesus Christ, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed from afar off. So Jesus had been arrested. Peter, remember, had gotten the sword out, cut off Malchus's ear, servant of the high priest. Jesus put it back on. They arrested Jesus, bound his arms, and led him away. The disciples scattered because, you know, the mob had come to arrest Jesus. They figured they were next. But then Peter and John, we find out as well, and other places followed after to see what was going on. So they ran away, but then they followed from a distance to see what was happening. Verse 53, "And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were sat down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him." Hey, I recognize him. This is one of the disciples. Verse 27, "He denied him, saying, woman, I don't know him." I don't even know this Jesus person you're talking about. Verse 58, "And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not." No way. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who Jesus is. I'm not a follower of Jesus. Don't accuse me of that. That's not me. Verse 59, "And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." Now this individual, Matthew 26 and John explain this third situation a little more. This individual apparently was one of the kinsmen of Malchus. I think it's John says, and he recognized him from the garden. There was a whole mob there to arrest Jesus Christ. Peter grabbed the sword, swung it, cut off Malchus's ear. This individual was there and saw that happen. Now he recognizes Peter. He says, hey, this is one of them too. He was in the garden with Jesus. You know, I'm the cousin of the guy he cut his ear off. I recognize him, and he's a Galilean. Verse 60, "And Peter said, man, I know not what you're saying." Now Matthew 26 says, Peter cursed and swore. You blankety blank blank, why would you blankety blank accuse me of blankety blank knowing this man? I don't know anything about him. You know, why do you blankety blank blame me for that? Fear drove Peter to act like that. A little bit earlier in the evening, Peter said, I would go to death with you. You know, nothing's going to happen to you. We'll protect you. And, you know, I'll fight to the death for you. And now fear has taken over. The emotion of fear has taken over. And Peter's heart is showing itself. He's cowardly when it comes right down to it. Verse 16, "Peter said, man, I know not what you're saying. And immediately when he spoke, the cock crowed." And verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Jesus knew what had happened. He probably didn't hear this going on. He just knew. Oh, the cock is crowing. Peter has denied me three times. He turned in and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter denied his Savior out of fear. And it showed him what was in his heart. He wasn't a big, brave guy ready to die for his friend. He was a coward. He wouldn't even admit to knowing who Jesus was because he was afraid of what might happen to him. And it suddenly occurred to him. He suddenly realized what he was. He saw his heart because of how he handled the emotion of fear. We see our heart, what's truly in our heart, by how we handle our emotions. Whether we handle them well or whether we handle them poorly and hurt others because of it. How do we test our heart? We test our heart by watching what comes out of our mouth, by how we use our resources, and how we use our emotions. What are we to do with our hearts? Deuteronomy chapter 6. What is our heart supposed to be like, and how can it be that way? Mike's in a bad place. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. What's to be in our heart? Our heart is to be full of the words of God. And we're to be committing our heart, our minds, our soul to loving God. That's what should be in our hearts. And it can be in our hearts. Jeremiah chapter 31, we have a new covenant relationship with God. We're privileged to have that. Not everyone can claim that at this time. You and I have a new covenant relationship with God. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day in which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. We talked about that and many times. We talked about that on the first day of unleavened bread. God brought them out of the land of Egypt. He offered them everything, but they wouldn't have it. They wouldn't respond appropriately. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the relationship that we have with God now. God is writing his law in our inward parts and writing it in our hearts, if we allow it. He's cleaning our hearts. He's making us new people. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Eternal, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's what we look forward to. That's the relationship we have now. When we repent of our sins, when we recognize what's in our heart, and we go to God and confess it, God forgives us. And he remembers that sin no more. But for us to clean up our hearts, we have to look at it realistically and realize what's in our heart and go to God and say, clean up this, please. Psalm 51, which is exactly what David did after he realized the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba, of Psalm 51 and verse 10. Psalm 51:10, David writes, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It always amazes me when I read the story of David and Bathsheba. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, had Uriah killed in battle to cover it up, married Bathsheba, she had a baby, and then the prophet Gad showed up and began to talk to David about the man, the rich man who had taken the one lamb from the poor man. David didn't recognize what was going on. David's heart had deceived him. He wasn't worried about that anymore. He'd gotten over it. He'd gotten used to the idea, oh yeah, it happened, it's over, it's done, I'm moving on. And when Gad told him this story, he was very angry with that rich person. Well, he'll pay for that with his life. And then Gad said, that was you. And suddenly David realized what was in his heart. He had thought everything was okay. He had thought it was over and done. But he realized what kind of a heart he had. And he prays here, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's what you and I need in our relationship with God. We need to recognize, ask God to show us what our hearts are really like. Recognize the evil that's in our hearts. And I'm convinced, I feel safe in saying that we all have evil in our hearts that we don't know is there. And when we recognize it, it hurts. But we go to God and we ask for his forgiveness and we put sin out of our lives. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's conclude with a scripture here, with a passage here in Ephesians chapter 4. We have the opportunity in these days to focus on what's in our heart, and try to put out of our hearts those things that are evil, and have a heart committed to God, a heart of obedience to God, a heart of service to God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Paul says, You need to change your life, and you need to walk worthy of the calling that you have. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring is a word of action, of work. You know, if you're running a marathon, you endeavor to finish the marathon. You know, it's not endeavoring to sit down and eat a bowl of ice cream, or at least it's not for me. That's no work at all. I'll do that anytime. You know, that's not work. It's not work. It's not endeavoring to sit and watch a movie that I enjoy. Endeavoring requires action. It requires effort. These things here, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, that has to come from the heart. Forbearing one another in love is work. It's much easier to grab a stick and beat the rock. It's much easier to lash out and scream at somebody because they haven't behaved in the way that you want than to forbear one another in love. We can't forbear one another in love if it's not in our hearts. Oh, we can do it from time to time, but eventually we grab the stick and beat the rock. The only way to avoid that, to live this, is to have a changed heart. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. We have to grow up, Paul says. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. God has called us to be together as a church, the body of Christ. It takes work, it takes effort to do it correctly. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify to the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity or the futility of their mind. Why do the Gentiles, those the unbelievers, walk in the futility of their mind? Because of what's in their heart. What's in their heart? What's in their heart is what's in human hearts. Human hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Why do unbelievers behave as they do? Because it's what's in their heart. They don't know any better. They don't have God working with them, changing their heart, cleaning up their heart, who being past feeling, verse 19, have given themselves over to lasciviousness or sensuality to work all uncleanness with greediness. Why are people so greedy? Why are people driven by lust? Because that's what's in their heart. That's what I say them. That's what we want. That's what the natural heart wants. The natural heart is callous and hard and wants all the pleasures in life. That's what we want. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. That's not the way we're to be. The only way to avoid that is to have a changed heart. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Why do we have deceitful lust? Why is the old man full of deceitful lust? Because that's what's in the heart. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We have to put that on. It doesn't come natural. You know, we're all good people. You know, when people end up on the news, he was a good boy. That's not what's in their heart. If we allow the evil that's in our heart to take control of our lives, as so many do, it takes us away from God, it takes this world away from God, and it causes what we see in the world around us. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Where do lies come from? Lies come from the wickedness of our hearts. We use our tongues incorrectly. Verse 26, be you angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. How do we handle our emotions? Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. What's in our heart? How do we use our money? Are we storing it all up, using it for ourselves? Or, as Paul said here, do we work so that we have a little extra so we can give to somebody who has a need? Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. How do we do that? It comes from the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If our heart is full of corrupt communication, then that will eventually come out of our mouths. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's the leaven that we want to put out of our lives, not just this week, but every day of the year, to put those things away. And instead, verse 32, and be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. How are we living our lives? What is in our heart? Again, you have to answer that for yourself. I have to answer that for myself. Do I seem to be religious? Do I seem to be Christian? Or is that what's in my heart? How do I know? The heart is deceitful. I know by examining how I use my mouth, my resources, and my emotions. MRE, meal ready to eat. MRE can stand for mouth, resources, and emotions. How do we test our hearts? We test our hearts with MREs. How do we use our mouth? How do we use our resources? Our resources are our money, our time, and our attention. And how do we use our emotions? If we look at that in our lives, it will give us an indication of what's truly in our hearts and what needs to be changed, what God needs to clean up in our hearts. If we do that, pay attention to our mouth, our resources, and our emotions, then we can look to Jesus Christ to live in us, to change our heart, and to give us a new heart that pursues the ways of God. And we'll see the good things that God expects of us begin to come out if the heart is changed. Working hard to do the right thing so that people see us do the right thing without changing the heart is a waste of time, because God knows what's in our heart. If we can figure out, with God's help, what's in our heart, we can begin to make the changes that God expects of us so that we can follow the paths of everlasting life and live forever with Jesus Christ and our Father God.